The psalm reading for today is Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this is God our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.
Morning. Shall we open in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in prayer this morning? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning to be gathered around your word and to be gathered together in fellowship. And we thank you for so many things. We thank you for the blessings of this past week. We thank you for the great weather, for the project we have ongoing here, and yet at the same time, Father, we continue to pray for rain. We ask that you would send rain upon this part of the earth as we are becoming a parched and thirsty land. And we ask, Father, for the blessing of the showers and the thunderstorms and the other things that bring life-giving water to all of the crops and to everything, it seems, that just seems to be withering. And Father, we pray that that rain would be received with great thankfulness as though it was from your hand directly. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be part of the city of Zion. Not that little city in Illinois, but the great, great city, the spiritual city where your people, your children gather together with songs and with praise and with thanksgiving and with joy and with the ability to speak to others in the world about this city. And as the psalmist has described to us already this morning, we pray that we would be able to walk around Zion and tell of the towers there that are there, the towers of righteousness and strength, and mark the guardian bulwarks that are around the city, and consider the beautiful palaces that are there in that city that cannot be seen with the eye but are believed by the heart. And that also we may tell it to the generation that follows, that this beautiful city in which we are residents, our citizenship, we know is in heaven, but we are residents on earth spiritually of the city of Zion. And we live there in joy, Father. You have placed us there. You, by your grace and by the power of the blood of your Son, Jesus, have placed us in that city of Zion. And we are thankful to be living there, dwelling there, and in every way giving thanks and praise unto you, even this morning. Father, we pray that this morning you would fill our hearts with good things and remove from our hearts the bad things of the devil and the world and our own flesh, and that the good things of your word, the good things of the gospel, the good things of heaven, the encouragement that comes always from your word, might fill our hearts so that they are overflowing. As the psalmist David has said, my cup runneth over. And we pray for that filling of your grace and of your spirit, that the cups would run over with the abundance of your love. Father, we pray this morning, as we have heard, we pray for our brother John, still in the hospital in Calgary and slowly improving. We ask again for direct intervention with his physical heart to make it strong, to make it able to do the job for which it was designed completely. And we ask for that healing for his body, but also continuing peace and comfort in his mind and in his soul and in his spirit. And for Denise also, that she might be given strength and endurance and rest through all of this time. We pray for Neil and Amanda, as the sharpness of the reflection of the loss of Gavin is always there, and yet there are certain times in which it seems to visit more directly, and we pray for comfort for that family, that you would touch them with your grace and with your goodness and with your kindness and with your reminders that you are always there and will not leave. Heavenly Father, also Timothy and Shauna and the loss of their daughter Tina, we pray for comfort for them. She was only 22 years of age. And Father, we pray that they would be comforted also in her memory, and that they would be given strength to continue on in this life. Bless each of us, Father. We all contend with things. We all have something with which we are grappling. It may be physical. It may be spiritual. It may be health-wise. It may be financially, or whatever way it may be. But Father, we ask that wherever there is a need, that need would be filled with your goodness and not with any manufacture of the world's design. The needs would be filled to the brim with the goodness of God and the power and the strength of our Heavenly Father. We come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And shall we continue with hymn 316?
Oh,
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit fill us this morning and forever. Amen. Having proven again that I cannot count, I want to encourage the young people that there were times in my life when I could. And so don't be too discouraged by that. I think two Sundays in a row if I don't, if my memory doesn't fail me. It is a blessing to be together. And last Sunday we discussed somewhat the issue of sanctification versus purification, and this notion that there was a sanctification in which God, through the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, sets us apart and makes us literally residents of the city of Zion. By the blood of Jesus, by the strength of Jesus Christ, by his grace, and by the leading of his Spirit, we are set apart and now are residents of the spiritual city of Zion. Then there is the issue of purification, which is an ongoing thing. And our text will speak a little bit to, I think, in a very encouraging way, to the fact that even in Spirit-led churches, there is a need for the leading of the Holy Spirit and also the involvement of those who have been put into positions of judging spiritual things. James writes, and he says that you should purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you are double-minded between the things of man and the things of God, or double-minded between the things of the world and the things of heaven, if you are caught between two places, it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as we reflected, purification is a process by which bad things are removed from something good. That is how you purify. Perfect water that's been dirtied is purified not by improving the water, but by removing the impurities from it. And therefore, there is this ongoing purification that is done by God's Spirit to the Spirit-filled church and the Spirit-filled believer that will continue on and will always guide us when things come up that are not belonging next to or embedded within the Word of God, will always guide us to remove those things so that we may be continually purified in understanding from things that our minds might conjure up, or that we have been taught someplace, or that discouragement might lead us to believe. And so there is that purification process that goes on, and we see it in the first century in the early church after the day of Pentecost, when we could argue, well, once the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost directly and visibly and openly to the church, to the new church of Jesus Christ on the earth, that, well, then there should have been no more need for any human involvement whatsoever, because the Spirit, of course, would take the Spirit-led believers and would just simply lead them in perfect understanding. And we might also conclude that sometimes with our own day and age, when someone has been made a believer in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus has told them, I will send to you, I will give to you the Holy Spirit, who will teach you and guide you and correct you and do all things and remind you of everything I said, then we could say, well, then that person is launched. Their voyage is going to go well. We don't need to have further involvement with them because they're going to be fine. The Spirit is with them. So then, I would like to read a letter that was sent by Peter and James, who were elders of the believing church in Jerusalem of the time, that were sent to the church at Antioch and a couple of churches that were right around Antioch. They were Gentile churches. They were not Jewish converted churches. These were Gentile churches, had been established by Barnabas, one of Paul's close associates. And it seems that there were issues in the church at Antioch which may or may not be relevant today, but the way they were dealt with is relevant today. And so let's read the 15th chapter of Acts, and we'll read from verse 22 through 29. It isn't a long letter at all that was written from James and Peter to these churches. And we read in Jesus' name, starting at verse 22 of Acts 15. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain people which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, and saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Amen. It sure seems as though there were great troubles in the church of Antioch, which you will recall is where the children of God, the believers in Jesus, were first called Christians. It was at Antioch that the name Christian was first applied to them. We find elsewhere in the book of Acts. And what a beautiful church where Gentiles like you and like me had come from a world of whatever it was that they were believing or following or trusting in, and that they were humbled by the powerful hand of God to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and the payment of their sins with his blood and the continuing guidance of the Holy Spirit. A beautiful church brought from darkness to light, and it had been done at a time when the first missionary journey of Paul and at times Barnabas was underway. And yet something happened in Antioch, and this is worth all of us remembering. And it may not happen here, it may not happen now, but be assured that there will always be an attempt in a living church to bring about something that sows seeds of doubt, seeds of works versus God's grace, or seeds of discouragement, or whatever it might be. And that's what this was. What had happened? There were certain Jewish believers, converted Jews, who went to Antioch, and they taught the people of that congregation that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Yes, believe in Jesus by all means as we do. But their reasoning went this way. As any Jew that's ever born into the world is told, you are one of God's chosen people. That, in my mind, is the biggest impediment to the Jewish convert. And that is this idea from birth, that because of your birth and your lineage, you do not need saving. I've had a good Jewish friend tell me after my babbling on about salvation in Christ and so on. He says, but Steve, you have to understand, I don't need saving. I am one of God's chosen people. It's a huge, huge impediment. But these believing Jews had somehow diverted to the understanding that if the Jews were the chosen people of God, if the Israelites, which they were the chosen people of God, promised heaven through the promise of Abraham, then it only would make sense that anyone coming in must first become a Jew in order to then be saved. There was no direct route for the Gentile to salvation in Christ. They had to first become a Jew, thereby a chosen person of God, thereby able to expect that they would be going to heaven. And so they had come to these joyful Gentile new believers at Antioch, and they had said, you must be circumcised, as Moses was circumcised, and they circumcised all of the male babies in the children of Israel community at the age of 8 days. They were circumcised and given a name. And also, you must keep the law of Moses, which, there's a pretty big statement, by the way. You must keep the law of Moses. Oh, I'll remember this afternoon to do that. No one could keep the law. They themselves couldn't keep the law, but that was their preaching to these Gentile believers. And think of what a damper that would put on their joy if they thought, well, here I was with a free heart believing in my Lord Jesus Christ, and now somebody has come along and said, but, you must first become like us Jews, and then you will qualify for the joy that belongs to you from God and Jesus Christ. These weren't Pharisees that came to them. These were believing Jews. How many times, right up to our present day, is there a message that is of Jesus, but it is either Jesus plus or Jesus minus? Yes, you can believe in Jesus, but you must remember to speak in tongues in order to prove that, or you must remember to keep the various festivals that were so sacred in the days of the children of Israel, or you must tithe. Jesus plus. You must add to Jesus these things that don't you forget. And that's what these believing Jews were doing to the Antioch Christians. They said, oh, we're not taking Jesus away from you, but you must first be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so they were adding layers upon the salvation that they had received. Jesus Christ. It was Jesus plus something. Jesus plus something. Or then there's Jesus minus something. And the classic legalist teaching is, oh yes, believe in Jesus and make sure that you believe in his grace. But just remember to avoid this or to avoid that. Anything from mag wheels on your car to bright colored paint to curled hair to whatever it may be. You must make sure that you avoid these things. Which, by the way, some were probably good to avoid, especially in the teaching of don't drink drugs or do alcohol. Yes, I agree. Absolutely. That is so important to a young person, especially, that's coming up. If they can fix into their mind at a young age, I won't drink drugs or do alcohol. Drink drugs or do alcohol. Smoke, it was in there. It was in there somewhere. I just couldn't fish it out. Ah. But anyways, there are harmful things, absolutely. But you can't make a doctrine out of them. You can't stand in a place like this and hope to edify anyone by telling them that if you avoid these things, you are going to do fine. Found your whole walk upon the idea of avoidance. And what you avoid will credit you, and then what must be left is good. It's a clumsy thing, and it's a hypocritical thing too. Because anyone who tries that is hypocritical in some way, because at the root of it, we all are. We all are hypocrites. And so some of the Jesus minus teachings are good ideas. They're wonderful ideas. Don't get to 400 pounds, as easy as that would be to do. That's a good idea, and the Bible talks about gluttony and other things. But it is not doctrinal to make something spiritual out of those minus elements so that they become more important than Jesus himself. And what is the danger of the plus and the minus elements? You can hold them, you can see them, you can feel them, you can touch them. And walking by this business of walking by the guidance of the Spirit is a tough business for the flesh. Because there aren't necessarily books of rules that are written down. I remember not many years ago, a bunch of young couples came to the pastor of one of our larger churches in the States and said, "We're raising our young families and we don't know what exactly to teach them and how to tell them to navigate through this life. The guidance by the Spirit seems pretty vague." That was the message, at least. "Will you write down for us how we as young parents should conduct ourselves in order to raise these kids?" And he said, "I won't do that," thankfully. Can you imagine what list that would be? And if you took every parent in the room today and said, "Please write a list of what young parents should do to raise their kids," is there a chance that there would be 40 or 50 or whatever, 60 identical papers to hand in at the end? There is not a chance of that, because we all would write what we think. We all would write based on our own experiences and our upbringing and pain and triumph and whatever it might be. And so wisely he says, I can't do that. I cannot replace the work of the Holy Spirit with a list that I might be able to write out. But you can see the question. Oh, my head hurts. I don't know what it is of this being led by the Spirit. What does that even mean? He doesn't talk. He doesn't shout. He doesn't thunder. And so give me something that I can understand. All right? Don't curl your hair. But I can understand it, at least. And we can see how those things become so easy to grab onto, because we can actually read them, hold them, touch them. But this walking by the Spirit is a much trickier matter that I think must be approached only through great prayer and the earnest prayer, "God, give me your Spirit's guidance." Not for my great-grandfather. You led him then. I mean now. I mean today. And that's why this approach that was taken in the church for the benefit of the church at Antioch and those around is such a beautiful thing. First of all, there were those who cared enough to care that something was awry in Antioch. And they said, "Oh, we must do something." Paul and Barnabas in Antioch said, "Something's wrong here. Something is the matter. Because these people are being taught that they must become Jews before they can become believers, true believers." And they went to Jerusalem to consult with the elders. Chairman of the board was James, and Peter was there, and they consulted with the elders about this matter. And they agonized. The previous chapter, I think it is, or maybe it's earlier in this one, tells us the agony they went through in how do we approach the issue that has arisen at Antioch. They cared. They didn't just say, well, I hope that you're going to be, that they're going to be fine, and I hope the Spirit teaches them different from this crazy teaching, but they actually cared. And one verse in God's Word that especially this week lit up for me, Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey. Now they're in Jerusalem. They get the answer from the elders in the letter that we have. What does Paul say to Barnabas? Take a quick look at the ending, near the ending of this chapter. And some days after, the 36th verse, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do. You know, in this great commission that Jesus has given, and this idea that we should be going out throughout the whole world and preaching the gospel to every creature, there can be a mistake made in that. And that is that all I have to do is keep bringing believers to the Lord and running and running and running, maybe keeping track, maybe not keeping track. Paul says to Barnabas, first missionary journey has concluded, he said. By the way, have you ever wondered why there was a second, third missionary journey? Here it is. He said, let us go to every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they are doing. I pray for that caring a heart, even close to what Paul had. Because his heart was not looking forward to the next conquest. His heart was to say, we've already seen trouble in Antioch. Let's go to every city we've preached, which became the second missionary journey. Let's go to every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they are doing. Oh, I just rejoice at the love and the care that God gave to Paul and to Barnabas in that moment when they said, let's not go forward, let's go back. Let's go back and see how they're doing. Do we check? Do we check on how someone is doing, especially a new believer? Or do we think they're launched, they're spirit-filled, I'm sure they're going to be fine? Or should we check? Should we check? How are you doing? I don't mean in body or in life or whatever necessarily, but I want to know how you are doing in your spirit, how you are doing in your heart, how you're doing in your walk, how you are doing in your faith. I am guilty of not circling back. I am. Preachers that do many weddings might have all been assailed by this. Have I ever, especially if they don't live nearby, have I ever gone back to that couple over whose marriage I presided and really asked them, how are you doing? Rarely, rarely. And some marriages have failed that I have presided over, and it's a hard thing. But how often do we go back and say, how are you doing? Paul said, let's go see how they do. Oh, and that became then the second missionary journey. And we think, oh, the spirit-filled nature of Paul, which we've marveled at in all of his epistles and his conversion. Nothing could go wrong. Read a little further, just a couple of verses from where that verse is. So they said, let's go. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Paul did not think it was good to take him with them because he left and went back to Jerusalem on the first missionary journey halfway in Pamphylia. He gave up in a sense and he went back. He left from them from Pamphylia and did not go with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Confirming, he went back to those churches. But their disagreement was so sharp they couldn't stay together. And you could say, well, the silver lining of that was there became two missionary journeys out of one. Barnabas, spirit-filled believer, took John Mark and went on his way, which Paul later speaks of in his other epistles in such a positive way, which tells you that their hearts were reconciled. There is no scripture that would say they came together like Esau and Jacob to bury their father or anything. But we know that they did not last long in this sharp disagreement. But let's be encouraged, shall we, that sometimes there are strong things that we think. Some things there that we just think are spiritually the right thing to do, and someone else may feel differently. And there can be sharp disagreement, but it is not fatal disagreement. And so Paul did not want to take this John Mark, who had gone back to Jerusalem. He judged him in that sense, and John Mark, better known as Mark, later became well known throughout the continuing work in the gospel. But no, he wanted to take Silas, so he did. And so it encourages me that they were human. Because sometimes you can wonder, is the man even human, this Paul? His feet walk 6 feet above the ground, if they ever even touch. And we find he was very much human, even after his miraculous salvation. And so we come to this place where they have to do something about the situation in Antioch. And so they decided to write a letter or letters to those churches that would be carried by Paul and Barnabas back there. And they first sent that back to them and admitted in the letter, "We send greeting to the brethren of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, we sent them. They were the teachers we sent. Have troubled you with words, subverting your souls and saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." They first said, we have been responsible in some way here. We sent these missionaries, these speakers to you, and they have troubled your souls with things that we never told them to say. Such it is whenever someone takes the word of God into his own hands and decides this is what needs to be taught there. And so they admitted that completely. This has come to our attention. "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord in Jerusalem, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and send also Judas and Silas, who shall tell you these same things by mouth that we are writing." They are going to reinforce this letter by what they preach to you. It pleases us to do that. And then the letter comes to a screeching, abrupt end, because we think, oh, now you can expound on all that they need to be taught in Antioch. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." That's something, isn't it? To be able to say boldly, this is what the Holy Ghost thinks. I do too. But this is what the Holy Spirit of God says. It seems good to the Holy Ghost. They had prayerfully come to this. That's bold. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Have you ever used words like that with your friend or your neighbor or family member? it seems good to the Holy Ghost and to me that you do this. I've never dared say a thing like that. I might have said, I think you should do this. But this is bold. But they had come to it with pure hearts of prayer and earnest asking of God, direct us and guide us. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And more or less, they proceed to recite the 11th chapter of Leviticus, the great dietary chapter. If we read it one way, you could say, oh my goodness, you're just coming to the point where you're sending these learned and spirit-filled men to preach freedom to these people, and now they're saying, go back to the 11th chapter of Leviticus. And the most astonishing thing is, at the end of this list, they say, if you do these things, you shall do well. Farewell. Wait. What? That was the letter? That's it? What was wrong? It isn't just the 11th chapter of Leviticus, if you read it. It's not just dietary problems. It's an idol worship problem. It's a pagan problem. You abstain from meats offered to idols. We remember Paul agonizing over that a lot. He agonized over this idea that all things are lawful for me. Even meat that's been offered to idols, it's good meat. So much. So what if it was offered to an idol in the morning, sold in the marketplace in the afternoon, and I eat it in the evening? It's good meat. We're not going to throw it out, regardless of its source. He said, but if a weaker brother is watching and says he is offended by my eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, Paul says, I will eat no more meat so long as the world stands. Liberty is always limited by love. And we have our Christian liberty. There are no rule books. There is no list to consult on the do's and the don'ts. The Spirit gives us that within us. We have our Christian liberty. And as Paul said, all things are lawful for me. I can eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. The one limitation he puts on it is this. And this has to be said. He says, if you go in to dinner at someone's home and you should eat what is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, you don't go back to the kitchen and say, by chance, was this meat sacrificed to a pagan god? No, eat it. Asking no question. He says, but if it is presented to you and said, this meat was sacrificed to our idols, don't eat it. It's been presented to you in that way. What kind of meat is that? Well, in our day, it can be all kinds of things, including the halal meat of the Muslim understanding, where the animal must be killed facing, it would be this way, Mecca, which is to the east from practically anywhere we live. The animal is facing Mecca and has its throat slit and it's bled out completely. That's called good meat. It's bled out. But it was sacrificed to an idol. And therefore, we have that to think about even in our present day today. Anything that is announced to you as having been sacrificed to an idol of any kind, don't eat it, Paul said. Otherwise, eat it without asking question for conscience sake. Is this pork? I don't know. It tastes like chicken. It doesn't matter. Eat it. Yeah, you know, is this, whatever it may be, eat it. Don't worry. But if it is announced to you that it is in sacrifice to an idol. Don't eat it. And he said, not because you shouldn't eat it, but for the sake of the one who presented it to you. Isn't that something? For the sake of the one who presented it to you as having been sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it, for his sake. It might look tempting, probably is delicious, but don't eat it. So that you, as he derives his list after all this talking about you can't make a list, the first thing on the list is abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood. And of course, the whole problem in this verse is paganism. Paganism that was rife in many, many areas all around the Holy Land. The worship of all kinds of different gods. You remember, it wasn't a chapter or two before where Paul and Barnabas were in the Greek cities and they healed a man that was lame and he walked. And they immediately said, these men are gods. Let's name Barnabas Jupiter and let's call Paul Mercurius. And they were worshipped briefly as gods until Paul and Barnabas ran among them, tearing their clothes off, saying, don't ascribe to us any kind of godliness or being a god. But they were given pagan gods' names for just a little while. It must have felt good in that city to have people bowing down as though you were Jupiter or Mercurius and all these constellation figures that they seem to have come up with. So paganism was everywhere. And now we can see that they were getting to the heart of the problem. Paganism. Any form of worshiping to idols. And we might say, well, it's a good thing in our day today that we have no idols. We're not surrounded by idols anymore. No Jupiter and no Mercurius and no Zeus and Poseidon and Euryclidon. How's your Greek history? Mine is about that deep. But oh, are we not surrounded by any idols? Young people, do you think there are idols in the world today, or were they all eradicated over the last two millennia since there was the problem? There's many. Worship of oneself is maybe the greatest of all. Worship of oneself, narcissism. Worshipping yourself and not caring for others. Worship of any prominent people. Sports figures, movie actors, singers, whoever it could be, those can become idols. There can be an obsession with them. Money easily can be an idol. Why? Because it creates and strengthens the sense that I don't need anybody and I don't need God. I have enough. How did the one in Jesus' parable say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing? That's actually in the letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus speaking. Have need of nothing. And so there are idols in the world today against which we must be on guard. Anything that would divert the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ alone to something else, something physical, something celestial, something earthbound. How about worship of the earth itself? How about worship of the climate? How about worshiping things that God has put, given, and sustains, and worshiping those, the created, rather than the one who created them? It is everywhere. And there are many churches that don't call themselves churches. There are many religions that don't call themselves religions that have become religions in their own right. You must believe it. You must have faith to believe it. and it's all wrong. There are idols all around. And so we might read this and say, oh, well, I'm glad they fixed the church of Antioch, but the words are for us too. It continues with paganism and from blood. And of course, there were blood drinking sacrifices that were done by the pagans quite regularly. The blood that was sacrificed by the children of God, as according to the Jewish law, was not consumed. It was drained out in order that it might be evacuated, showing, of course, the coming evacuation of all of the blood of Jesus upon the sins of the whole world and on the sands of Palestine. And from things strangled, that's right out of the 11th chapter of Leviticus. Don't eat things that are strangled. Why? Because they haven't bled out. They're not properly bled out. Don't eat them. And from fornication, and most versions will say sexual immorality, and that's fine. It's maybe not quite as deep a word as fornication, because there can be the sexual immorality, the physical, but there is also the spiritual fornication. The more serious, even if it's possible, the one where we begin to pay attention to and to consort with and to wish to be attached to someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of spiritual fornication. And they say, if you keep yourselves from these things, you shall do well. So that was designed for the church of Antioch, no question. They had already said that what these men have taught you about becoming circumcised and keeping the law of Moses does not apply. We were wrong and when we sent them, and they were wrong to preach it to you. And so now we want you to know what you need to know. And you would think, well, here's your opportunity. Don't get circumcised and don't keep the law of Moses. My goodness, that's not what they said. That isn't what they said. You would think, well, that would fix the problem. But it would have only created a greater one. And that is, we have a letter here, you guys, that says we should not get circumcised. And we should not keep the law of Moses. But they knew that that wasn't the approach that would fix anything. They went to the heart of the problem, which was the paganism that was all around the churches there. And for that time and that reason and that purpose, they were spirit-led to write this abrupt letter and to even boldly say that if you avoid these things, idol worship, if you avoid idol worship, you shall do well. Farewell. I just marvel at the letter. I just really do, because you'd think it would grind on and on and on with everything that's needed to fix the troubles in the church. But they said, no, here's what you must need to know. Don't follow idols of any kind. And so I guess the fact that they cared so deeply that they were willing to take the time and take the prayer and take the effort to address the problems in Antioch, rather than just saying, I hope they do well. I hope the Spirit leads them differently from what we have heard. But these were men that took responsibility. And I pray that each of us, in our own way and in our own calling, might not shirk away from responsibility when it comes calling. That the responsibility that we have to present consistently the truth in God's Word, and only the truth of God's Word, the truth in Jesus Christ, and the payment for sins by His blood, the gospel message, and the continual prayer for the leading of the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, that those things would not cease. And when anything is laid upon you or upon me to say, to write, to do, I pray that God would move my body, mouth, and whatever to do those things. They cared. And also, that as Paul's heart was, they care for not just what lay ahead of them. There were new churches to form, but the ones that lay behind them. How are they doing? How are you doing spiritually? You know, years ago when I was a little boy, there were many an elder who would come up and say, "Dear young brother, how is your walk?" You try answering that at the spur of the moment. But they would say, How is your walk? How is your faith going?" And that question has fallen out of favor. It pinned me a few times. Because who has a ready answer at that point? But they cared. They cared. They wanted to know, you're a young guy, you're launching off in life, but how are you doing? Before you launch and travel too far, how are you? How are you doing in your heart, in your faith, in your understanding? May we care that much, even though we seem not to be asking each other that. It's like an intrusion now, in a way, that same question. Walk up to somebody and say, "Well, how is your walk?" Is that your business? I didn't know. You know, that's our kind of human reaction now. But when it's done out of love and care, sometimes it can open the floodgates for someone who doesn't just say, "Good, thanks," or whatever, to say, "Actually, not well right now. Not really well. That came to me," where the answer was, "Not good, not well. I need grace." And without the question, sometimes the agony delays and prolongs. So may the answer be an honest one. If it's not going well, it's not going well. And if the heart that has asked it is a caring heart, as these were, it will be well received, and they will have the right words to say to someone who says, "It isn't going well." We always want to say it's going fine, or our way of saying it's not very good is, "It's okay. It's okay. All right, let's sit down. What's wrong?" Because okay isn't really a word in God's kingdom, I think, anyways. So God help us and strengthen us and give us instruction, even from this portion of Acts and this letter that we find here. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Now we will sing 316 before communion. Now we begin our communion service with the expression of faith that is in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray with and for those who will now partake of the Lord's Holy Supper. Lord Jesus Christ, thou bread of life, grant that thy holy communion may be a blessing to all those who today shall partake of it, that through the power of thy body and blood they may receive peace and comfort to their souls and be strengthened in faith, love, and a lively hope of eternal life. Amen. Truly it is meet, right, and blessed that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had break it and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, this do in remembrance of me." Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let us all pray as our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. And we will do as we've been doing, which is to come and get the cup with the bread and the wine, and go back to your seats, and we will all partake of it together. Take and eat the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, broken for you. Take and drink the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. May the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve your souls unto everlasting life. Amen. Praise God for the gracious gift of which you have partaken, and go forth and proclaim his suffering, his death, and his glorious resurrection until he comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast called us to thy holy supper. We heartily thank thee that thou hast nourished us with thy body and blood, and refreshed us with thy grace and goodness. Lord Jesus, abide with us. Into thy hands we commend ourselves, desiring to be thine own forever. Amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with 671 and then the table grace.